Thank you, Jenna. That was wonderful. Well, what if I told you there was a man who loved his wedding band more than his wife? It'd be ridiculous, right? Well, as we will see in our text today, that is what we do when we exchange the power of Christ for other systems of worship. So let's ask God to help us this morning understand this text. Father, as Augustine says, late have I loved thee. And he goes on to say that he hasn't always loved well. We didn't come to you when we ought, Father. We didn't come to you well prepared to love you. We haven't loved you continually as we ought. But Father, that doesn't stop you from loving us. In fact, it is why you love us. You love us when we are unlovable. It's when we need love the most that you love us. While we were dead in our sins and trespasses, Father, you made us alive together with Christ. So, Father, I ask that we would not love the things of this world, the myths of this world, the temptations of this world, the philosophies of this world, and that we would love your Son all the more. Grant us this morning to see another piece of how you have loved us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, as Chris read, we're in Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. That is on page, 925, I think, of the Pew Bibles, if I remember correctly. If you don't have your own Bible, page 925. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 23. Paul begins by telling them, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. And we need to go back to last week to remind ourselves what the therefore, as they say, is therefore, right? What's that therefore? Verse 15 is what we're looking at. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. That's a wonderful thing to know, that God has won over the powers of darkness, right? But we have a problem. Paul's writing Colossians, and he didn't stop there. He must think we need to know something more, right? I don't think you're getting it, Colossians. We're going to move on to therefore. Therefore, this doctrine of Christ winning at the cross, killing sin, the death of death and the death of Christ is one of my favorite book titles, right? Christ put to death death. Therefore, why are you going back? Why are you going back? Paul is not coming up with anything new here. Jesus says the same thing. See, the things that they're after here, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, a feast, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Jesus struggled with the Pharisees on these often, didn't he? How about food and drink? John the Baptist came, and in Mark you can read this. John the Baptist came, and he was fasting, right? And then Jesus came, and he was eating and drinking. And he said, all the people said, he's a glutton and a drunkard, because he actually doesn't do what John's disciples do. He should be fasting, right? There's always people that have to pick at the outward form of how we follow Christ. And so here, there are people who are judging other people in food and drink, and with regard to a festival, right? I was thinking back to some of the festivals that they might have followed and gone along with on their calendar. And I was thinking of the Feast of Booths, because Ezra is out camping with his grandpa in Kimball. They're in the backyard camping in the tent. And that's what the Feast of Booths is. It's a big camping feast. They'd go out and set up tents and sleep in the desert for a while. And why? Well, that's because that's what God told us to do, right? They forgot why they were camping, right? Was it just because God wanted them to get out and enjoy the creation? I think maybe part of that. He was reminding them of where they had come from, right? If we had forgotten why we did the feast, what's the use of the feast? He's reminding them of their time in the wilderness, right? And they do the same thing with the Sabbaths or the new moons, the sacrifices on every month. You can see that in the Old Testament. The Sabbath became more important than what the Sabbath represented, right? Jesus says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath doesn't rule me. The Sabbath serves man. Well, how does the Sabbath serve man? The Sabbath, we see in the Old Testament, represents two things. In Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, it says two different things for the Sabbath. One says, the Sabbath was instituted because we need to remember that God created the earth in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh, right? And so it reminds us that this stuff that we're working for, that we're grubbing up, right? We're scrounging for, this wealth that we work 6 days a week for, isn't ours, right? God says, take a break. Not that you need one, but God himself took a break to give us a pattern, to realize in creation, this isn't our creation. He's given all this to us anyway. No matter how hard we work on those 6 days, he's still giving it all to us, right? And the other side is he says, the reason the Sabbath was instituted was to remind them of where they came from. Just like the Feast of Booths, right? They were wandering through the wilderness. Hey, remember when you didn't have a promised land? Well, that's what the Sabbath is for. Do you remember when you worked 7 days a week? Remember that, Israelites? What were they doing 7 days a week? Was it because they just didn't have to stop? What were they doing in Egypt? Were they doing what they wanted to in their land? They were slaves, right? But see, the Pharisees started to love the Sabbath because it had an outward appearance of righteousness, and it no longer represented for them the freedom of from slavery in Egypt. They forgot that it was to remind them that God removed them from an idolatrous place and brought them to their own kingdom. And they started to worship the Sabbath rather than the creator of the Sabbath. We see this in Mark. There's a man with a withered hand sitting there, as his hand has ceased to work. You know, today we can get away with a little bit of disability a lot easier than they did then, right? You didn't have technology as much back then to help you get around. What would a man with one arm do in the old times for work? It'd be pretty difficult. And so here's this man sitting in the synagogue with a withered hand, and they're watching him. Jesus is going to heal him on the Sabbath. Can you believe that? And this is the funny part. Jesus doesn't touch the guy. He goes, is it wrong to heal on the Sabbath, to give life or to take away life? And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. So the guy just goes, whoop, and it's brand new. He doesn't even touch him. He doesn't heal him. And they still know that Jesus healed him, and they're angry about it because the Sabbath definitely takes precedent over the health of a man. And so this is the constant threat to the gospel, that our outward expression of religion takes precedent to what actually goes on in the heart. These things here, this food and drink, and the feasts, and the new moon, and the Sabbath, these things only communicate something that is to come. See, Christ has won over death, Colossians, and you want to go back to what's going to come. If you think I'm wrong about Christ reigning right now, well, it doesn't look like he's reigning right now, I don't think you have a big enough picture of sin. If you knew what sin was, you would thank God every second for saving you and ruling over you and calling you out of darkness. That's what it says in chapter 1. He transferred us to his kingdom of light. That sounds like he's ruling. He can pluck whoever he wants out of sin and death and the kingdom of darkness and bring us to his kingdom. And he won in verse 15 of chapter 2, right? So he is reigning right now. Go read John 12 and John 14 sometime and see how he has conquered the world in the cross. So don't go back to the old expressions. Now, there's a little bit of tension here, right? Because God did tell the Jewish people to do all those feasts, to do all those sacrifices, to not eat pork. Can you imagine not eating bacon, right? It's what we call bacon resurrection food, right? We get ham and bacon and all those wonderful things. Who likes lobster? Not if you're a Jew, right? So why did God tell them to do those things if we're not supposed to do them? Do you see that tension? What is the break between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Did God give those things just because he was feeling like he wanted to lord it over them and just make life miserable so they couldn't have bacon? Is that what's going on? And we need to figure out why that shadow took that shape so we can find out who Christ is casting that shadow. See, so sometimes we think that these shadows are foreshadows pointing forward, but I think Jesus is bigger than that. We know God is out of time, and he wrote the whole thing, right? Jesus isn't a backup plan because the Israelites can't get their obedience right. He had always planned to save people through Christ. We see this over and over and over in the New Testament and in the Old. And so these shadows in the Old Testament are cast by what is to come in Christ. Right? The Passover. The Passover says the same thing. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Christ. He was the one that was to come that was far better. How many Passover lambs do you suppose were slaughtered? How much blood was painted on to all those doorposts? I mean, what would it look like if we had drums of that blood, of all history, poured out here in this room? And not one of those actually saved. Right? It was only a picture of what was to come. See, every single Israelite that took the hyssop brush, right? And the hyssop's important because that's what David says he needs. He needs somebody to take hyssop and purify him, cleanse him, right? Every single one of those Israelites who was protected from the angel of death in Exodus, right? The blood did save them from the angel of death. Every single one of them died in the wilderness. Did it actually save their souls? They missed the point, a good number of them, right? See, that's just a shadow of what is actually powerful. We need the love of God, the blood of Christ, to save us. Not just the exterior painting of blood. Right? We need something with substance, with actual power, not just a lamb's blood. We need the lamb's blood. We can do this over and over and over again. There's all sorts of shadows in the Old Testament that find their fulfillment in Christ. So there's these unqualified judges in verse 18 who are disqualifying people by telling them what they need to do. As Chris read, Chris prayed the sermon, darn him. Chris read, King James says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward, trick you out of your reward." Another translation says, "Let no one rob you of your prize." The ESV has, "Let no one disqualify you." And then I want you to ask, disqualify me from what? What are we being robbed of? When the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians are hearing these things of what we need to do to have the mystical experience of God, and they're being taken off down this road of philosophy and empty deceit, they are being cheated of the whole purpose of their faith: joy in the glory of God. What they've done is exchanged the banana for the peel. Can you imagine that? I have done this before when I'm really sleepy or not thinking about things. You know, you take a piece of something, a candy out of a wrapper, and if I'm really asleep, you know, or whatever, I'll throw that, and then I'll try to eat the wrapper, and you're like, "I did that wrong." Peel a banana, try to eat the peel. That's what we do when we go back to these external signs of who we are on the inside, just for the sake of looking that way. Right? That's loving my wedding ring more than my wife. This has so little value, especially when I look back there and see my wife. Now, I'd be sad if I dropped this down the drain, right? But only because when I'm riding the motorcycle and I feel it vibrating under my glove, I think of my wife. Or when we're playing ping pong and I try to catch a ball and it bounces out off the ring and it kind of makes me laugh, it makes me think of my wife. The only value in the wedding ring, the only value in the peel, is the delivery of the substance of what it represents. If we worship how we look or what we do to get to God, we've been robbed, cheated out of the joy of Christ. It's just like the kids at Christmas, right? What do they play with? What do the little ones play with? You've spent all this money, get them a new remote control car, and you want to play with it more than they do, because they're playing with the box, right? We are playing with the box when we go back to what was supposed to point us to Christ. See, taking pleasure in this humility or this asceticism, this false humility, this subjection to angels, is taking less pleasure out of religion than we're supposed to. And this quote has been beat to death, but it's because it's a good quote. I'm going to read this from C.S. Lewis, from The Weight of Glory. "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." Right? Our problem isn't that we love sin too much. We don't love the good things enough. "We are half-hearted creatures," he goes on to say, "fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." We are far too easily pleased. When we go back to these external things, we're exchanging an infinite joy for something that was just meant to represent it. When we think about these external things, like verse 18, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, these things give us a sense of pride about how we can get to God. This is conceit due to an earthly way of thinking. That's the way one translator puts it. And not grasping Christ. See, I was thinking of a way to explain this. And I was thinking about when we went to the marching band concert the other day. I didn't see one kid marching like this. Right? How well will that work? Or, I didn't see one kid playing the warm-ups during the performance. Right? And one of my favorite parts in listening to a performance, especially live, I don't go very often. We haven't been in years. I don't know if Tori and I have ever been. But I love going to a symphony and hearing them all practicing, right? And it sounds like a mess. They're all playing different warm-ups, and those warm-ups are essential for them to be able to perform well, right? But they're all playing their own thing. And then they get to the tuning, and everything comes together, right? And then they follow their music together. See, they would be a bad performer if they didn't play the warm-up, right? They would also be a terrible performer if they played that warm-up during the symphony. That's what the Colossian Christians are doing. They're looking down at their feet. They're doing what they want to do so they can feel good. And they're not looking to Christ. They're not following the main music, the theme of the whole symphony. Each part of the orchestra has its own part, but it's looking at the music and at the conductor, right? So if we don't follow Christ, we're looking at our own feet. One of the guys I was listening to this week, we talk about this self-made religion as navel-gazing. You ever heard that term? Navel-gazing, looking at your own tummy, right? Look at me, looking inward. He says, it's funny because right there in your navel is a reminder that it's not all about you. Where did you come from? Somebody had to raise you. Somebody had to carry you for 9 months and then take care of all your stinky diapers and take you out of church when you're being too noisy, right? When we look at ourselves and think we've accomplished something, we've got to look down and remember, where did you come from? Are we looking to Christ? Verse 20, he asks this question. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. See, the Jewish Christians, those who are tempting them, I should say, have taken wonderful things in the Old Testament and perverted them into a means of righteousness. And he's saying, didn't you die to someone ruling over you in the law? Didn't you die to the need for those things? Didn't you die in the Spirit so that you could be made alive in Christ? Why would you go back to Egypt? Why would you go back to Egypt? So then the question becomes, in verse 23, what will stop your flesh? That's the question. Why am I still sinning, right? Why do I still have these thoughts, these aches in my heart for something more, something else than God? And so these people think, if I do enough, if my issue is food, all right, no more food, I'm only going to eat certain things. Is that the root of the problem? See, we love certain things, not because those things are evil in themselves, it's because we don't love God more than those things. Every time you sin, you have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped the creature, the creation, more than the creature. That's Romans 1. So what will stop our flesh? He says, verse 23, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Is the substance or the shadow the one with weight? What's actually going to change your heart? Stopping the indulgence of the flesh is like trying to keep all the water on one side of the bathtub. You can tell what I've been doing lately. Giving a child a bath is there's water up here, and then there's water up here, and then there's water up here. It never stays on one side, does it? When we try to keep all of our desires cordoned off to one side of our heart, they flood back in everywhere. We cannot, through deeds, make ourselves more righteous. Religion cannot ease our conscience. At least self-made religion cannot ease our conscience. Acts 15:10 is the middle of the Jerusalem Council, right? And the question is, what are we supposed to do with all the Old Testament laws, right? Do we need to still circumcise people? And Peter says this, now therefore, you people who are trying to go back to the old shadows, why are you not wronging people, putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter's saying, I don't want to go back. I know how difficult it was to follow the law. So difficult, in fact, that Jesus had to come and die for the sins of many because they didn't make it either. Nobody ever has, except for that one man who died for our sins. To illustrate this, let's go to Joshua 24. Joshua 24. I'm going to ruin a perfectly good text for you, okay? I'm sorry if you have this verse on your wall. I hope that you will take it down. Or add the rest of the verse to it. This isn't the verse, but we got to preface it a little bit here. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Jealous of what? God will not split our allegiance with any of his creation. He will not accept as worship a partial heart. If our heart goes off to other things, he will not accept those things as worship. We can't partly be good in his eyes. Go back up. Verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Get rid of the idols. I know they're out there, he's saying to the Israelites. We know they're out there because Achan, right? Beginning of Joshua, tries to hide some. And that's just an external idol. Verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That verse takes on a whole new thing. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The people he's telling to choose, he's not telling them, you can either serve God or these other gods. He's saying, you can serve the gods of Egypt that you came from, that your fathers worshipped, or you can have new gods in the new promised land that you're going to. Which one is it? You've got a panoply of gods that you can serve. I know you want to. That's been the issue all along. They've never once actually chosen to serve the one true God. He goes on, verse 21. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, okay, here's the test. You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. Get rid of those idols. Did that work? If that worked, if their decision to just stop worshiping the wrong things worked, why then did God have to send his son? It isn't our decision to stop serving those idols that saves us. It isn't our putting away what we think is our idol. It's not creating a vacuum in our heart that saves us. All right, God, it's your turn to come in now. What does Jesus say about the man who had a demon that left and came back? Right? The man had a demon, and the demon left for some reason, and then it came back to found the house put in good order. Right? We get rid of one sin, and we get our lives cleaned up. What does the demon bring back? Hey, Bob. I've got a party over here. Right? Brings a whole bunch of other problems and sins and demons back in. See, cleansing our lives of all the temptations never works. So what does work? What does work? What will stop your flesh? The substance or the shadow? There are several isms that we can apply to ourselves here to find out what actually does save us. We've talked about moralism and legalism a lot, and I don't think we should stop talking about them. Moralism and legalism are so evil because we pit our work against the work of Christ when we fall into those two. See, legalism is just the plain, simple, you get to heaven by doing certain things, right? You must do these things to prepare for salvation. Before you can come to God, you better stop doing X, Y, and Z. And it's ugly twin. Moralism says, oh, no. You're saved by Jesus alone. But if you want to stay in, you better toe the line. You could lose it if you're not keeping up with what I say. See, both of those things idolize our deeds. And we forget the work of Christ. Another ism here is the sentimentalism. Is idolatry of the past. Right? That's what the Jews were struggling with, right? I kind of miss Passover dinners. Whatever that looks like, right? I miss having that external reality of righteousness. Well, good news, we get new ones that represent Christ here. We're going to do this today. We do it this way because that's the way we always do it. That's sentimentalism. Another idolatry is pragmatism. pragmatism is idolatry of results. We do what works. Hey, when we celebrate certain things, it makes us feel closer to God. Or we do it because it works. See, Paul sees this as robbing Christ's people of true joy in him. So do we have to worry about these problems today? I think so. There's two sides that we swap back and forth as we forget to hold on to Christ. The one side, we say, our worship or our serving or our programs have to be done in a certain way, right? That's the legalism. This is the way we ought to do this. Or else. And then we might vacillate and switch back over to this side where we say, our worship, our serving, or our programs do not have to be done in a certain way at all. The question isn't how we're supposed to do it or what we're supposed to do. It's who are we serving? Our worship, our serving, our programs must be done in a way that magnifies the glory and grace of our Lord. Are we trusting in Him and following His direction in this? Or are we doing it so that we can build the kingdom of Calvary? Christ's suffering and death wasn't for the symptoms of sin. It is the cure of sin. The gospel isn't just to ease our conscience or slow down our sin so we can get a handle on life, right? It's not just the little Dutch boy putting his finger in the hole till real help arrives. No, it is salvation itself. Jesus isn't just a replacement of the Old Testament laws that had come to be idolized and propped up by human tradition. He's the fulfillment of them. You can't go back. The gospel is freedom entirely from a system of religious thinking that makes demands on you so that you cannot fulfill them. It's not a choice to choose God. The gospel is not a choice to choose God. It's the truth that God chose you. Joshua is saying, oh, that God would give you not just a mere desire to worship, you got plenty of that. But that He would direct your heart to worship the one true God who died for you and gave His life for you and gave His blood for you. You Israelites have worship oozing out of your ears. You don't need any more worship. You need to worship the right thing. What is our goal? Is it righteousness or is it loving God? One more illustration here. Running to the end zone, right? I never played football. I was too skinny. I don't know. It's hard to believe. I read cross country, but I'd probably be a running back. But I imagine something like this happened to me because I was never very good at football when I did try it. Getting the ball, getting all excited, and then running to the end zone. And getting to the end zone, and feeling everybody bump against me, right, and escaping all the tackles, getting to the end zone. I made it. And then looking back and seeing the pile of bodies on top of the fumble. See, when we worship these other things, we forgot what we were really there for. We forgot the thing of substance that gave us worth. We fumbled the gospel and left it lying back on the line of scrimmage. I made it. Not in any way you really count. You've been robbed. Don't hold on to the form of righteousness. Hold on to the substance of righteousness in Christ. The ring means very little when you look at your wife. These appearances of outward righteousness offer no actual righteousness. They serve as a reminder of the need the Old Testament Israelites have. Because of this truth, we get a new visible sign of the gospel, communion. We get to remind ourselves of what God has done for us. This isn't merely bread and grape juice. It is bread and grape juice. There's nothing magical that happens up here. But this is the acting out of the gospel. Jesus gave his body, spilled his blood so that we might have spiritual nourishment. We might taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Father, as we consider communion and we consider our idolatrous hearts, let us also consider that you still love us. As we look back on our week of shortcomings and failures, let us look forward to what you are still going to do with us. And let us be reminded most of all that you gave your Son for us. In his name we pray. Amen. This is for believers here and those visitors who are in good standing of like-minded churches. This is a reminder for you that this is not an Old Testament feast. This is the true Passover. The Israelites ate of the unleavened bread merely representative of the provision that was to come in Christ. Eat in remembrance of him. Thank you. The Israelites looked forward to the Passover and deliverance as they put the blood over their doors. Had they really known what was coming? I always think about how much blood I would have put on that door. Did I put enough on? We have enough. One drop is enough to cleanse you of all your sins. They drink in hope. We drink in remembrance of our deliverance. Drink this in remembrance of Him. Father, all we have is Christ, crucified for us. And that is more than enough for lifetimes of joy. I ask that we would not see this grace as a license to do as we will, but as a license for worship of the one true God, to be free to worship as we ought. Father, put a song in our heart, not just today, but every day, because of what you have done for us. Amen.
Please stand.